Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You might have thought John 13, but not today. We will return to that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day to take up the subject matter in John 13. But it was thought that it might be good, the elders thought it would be good to give in light of the promotion Sunday of an address and address the matter of children and the instruction of children. And so I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 6 as we do that. Let's pray and then we'll open up the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are debtors to mercy. And we know, Lord God, that it is a debt that we can never repay. And yet, Lord God, we are grateful that you have given us grace that we ourselves might give ourselves back to you. We have been bought with a price. We know that we are no longer our own, that you are our God, you are our Lord, and that we are not only free men, but slaves, glad, willing slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, therefore, we desire to walk in your ways and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Especially do we want to consider his word and, Lord, do his word. And so will you instruct and teach us this morning? Lord, especially as we focus on this important matter of the nurture of our children. Lord God, we thank you that you give us these occasions to gather together and worship. And we thank you that your word is very clear, very helpful, very profitable. Oh, Father, will you instruct and teach us? Lord God, will you grant me the faithfulness and clarity, simplicity, to set these things out in a profitable way? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Robert Louis Dabney, who was military attaché to the Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, later taught at Union Theological Seminary in the days when it was faithful to the truth, wrote this: "It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth." What is that one business to which all other business, besides making sure our own election is sure, is subordinated? Dabney says it is the education of children for God. It is the education of children for God. And unto that great business is what Paul addresses himself to in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, a very familiar verse to you. "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." There's probably no other subject, I'm pretty confident, in which most of you have a keener interest than the nurture of your children. It is only right to feel that way in light of the close relationship that you bear with them, and in light of the very eternal issues that rest upon it. Dabney observed that when under God's providence a man and woman have a child, they have, like the Eikenberries just 2 days ago, kindled a spark that can never be put out. Charles Bridges, who wrote an excellent commentary on Proverbs, says, "How can we look on a child without thoughtful anxiety? Thoughtful anxiety, an existence that is commenced for eternity." Now, my aim is not to increase your anxiety. My aim is simply to give you an instructive reminder with regard to that responsibility. I might call it an instructive primer. A primer. So it's a primer. Is some of you going, well, I wanted to know this, and I wanted to know that, and I wanted to know this, and I wanted to know that. This is the primer. If you want the encyclopedia, we'll have to spend more weeks Okay, this is the primer. All right, it is an instructive reminder. In fact, if you want the encyclopedia, though it wasn't very long, you can go back to the series of expositions that I gave in the book of Ephesians back in 2002. That was actually 10 years ago when I looked at it out of this section. But I'm just going to take portions and from other things, too, that I've considered in the past. And bring to your minds this matter of the education of children for God. The first, and I'm doing it very simply. Who is to do this? What are we to do? What are the means and how? So I hope that's pretty simple. Primers should be simple. Who is to do this? Whose responsibility is it to educate children for God? Notice who Paul says that responsibility rests with. Fathers. Fathers. All right? The chief responsibility of the nurture of children is fathers. And really, it really doesn't mean parents. It means fathers. There is a distinction. Yes, mothers are to be the helpers in that task. Mothers are to be the house despots, as Paul says, exercising a rule in coordination with the father. And sometimes if there is no father, then the mothers have to take up that role. But it is fathers. The very responsibility and for the nurture and the education of children for God rests with the fathers. Notice, not the schools. Public, private, charter, whatever. Okay? Not the state. Not the village, as some would say. Not even the local church. It doesn't say, elders, will you please raise the children in your congregation? No. I've got responsibility for my own children as a father. It's not the church's responsibility to educate children for God. The responsibility of the faithful education of a child belongs fundamentally and primarily to parents. Where the welfare and education of a child's soul and life is concerned, all other influences outside of the influence of God are secondary. The primary influence is the influence that the fathers are to exercise. Now, this may be delegated in certain instances to others, but it can't be abdicated. Some just say, basically, you can't have any education except for that outside of the home. I don't believe that. But I do believe that parents have the responsibility, the prime responsibility. The Jews in the time of Jesus was most likely educated from 6 years old and up in the synagogue, not in the home. But in the home was the primary instruction. In the home, he himself was taught and nurtured in God. The ultimate task remains with parents. The local church may assist. The local church ought to assist. It can equip, it can counsel, it can help parents. It can evangelize, it can edify the children. It can instruct and encourage all of those under its ministry. But ours is an assisting function. Ours is an ancillary function because the local church is not given the primary responsibility of the nurture of children. It rests with fathers. And so this is what I'm telling you this morning. Fathers, you have homework to do. And you better take your homework seriously. Amen. Your homework is your children. Yes, they've got tasks, but you've got the greater homework assignment, and that is the education of your children for God and fathers. Well, let's go to the very next thing. Besides the responsibility, what are we to do? What is my homework task? What is it that I myself ought to be serious about, which Paul himself now also helps us? One said, children are given to us not simply to be enjoyed and caressed, but to be educated. To be educated for this life and for the life to come. And the way that is carried out, Paul tells us, is very clear. It is set out in these terms. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's the negative. That's the first instruction. And then the second instruction is positive. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is a prohibition, something you are not to do, and there is a prescription, something that you ought to do. The prohibition is simply not to not to provoke them to anger. Literally, stop stirring them up to anger. The form of the command suggests that this is a pattern to which fathers are prone, and it's a pattern that they must stop. Stop doing what has a tendency to irritate them or rouse them to wrath. Well, they get angry every time I tell them not to do what they want to do. That's not what it's talking about. The anger spoken of here may be an expressed anger, it may be an open anger, or even a repressed anger, a kind of a seething resentment. In either case, what is being destroyed here is the desire to please the one under whose care you are. This doesn't mean that you're not to do anything that displeases them. It doesn't mean that you aren't to direct them. It doesn't mean that you can't correct them. And indeed, we know that that correction and that discipline immediately follows. But what it means is simply that it speaks of that unnecessary, unreasonable rule and authority which indeed does provoke them, that abuse of authority, that unreasonableness that needlessly crushes or cripples the spirit of obedience in your children. In Colossians, we have another, in a companion part, in Colossians 3:21, we're told this: don't exasperate them that they may lose heart. There's two aspects here. See, the particular danger in the first one is don't stir them up to anger. Don't let them be marked by a resentfulness, a seething resentfulness of your authority. And then this one is don't let them lose heart. Don't let them, in a certain sense, say, I just give up. How can I please? How can I encourage? How will my father ever accept what I do? I can't do anything to please dad no matter what I do. It's always wrong and it's never good enough. And so the two concerns here is either resentment or just flat resignation. And what we have to watch here as fathers is that our authority is exercised in a certain way that we are conscious all the time of how they're relating to us, how they're receiving what we do. We don't want to turn them away. We don't want them just simply to become unnecessarily provoked because we are unreasonable, because we are prideful. We want to be careful of the nature of our rule and our relationship with them. It seeks to present a parental abuse of authority that is without love, that is without grace, that is without wisdom. Now notice the prescription. What are we to do? We need to be careful of the relationship, and I really think that's the very first part of it. Do not provoke your children to anger. It doesn't mean, again, that they themselves are always going to be pleased with what you do, but what we want to make sure all the time is we're guarding as much as possible the relationship we have with our children. But here's the prescription. It is that we would bring them up. Bring them up in the Lord. The word is nourish. It's the same word that's translated nourish in chapter 5 and verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. It's a broad nourishment of the whole soul and of the whole person of the child. Everything that is needful for life and growth is in the hands of the parent, the father. It denotes tenderness. It denotes nurture and care. Let them be fondly cherished, is the way Calvin said it. Let them be fondly cherished. Not just simply put up with, but cherished. Rear them with tenderness, another writer said. It denotes this nurture that brings them to fullness, that fills them up for what is necessary for life. It's that whole idea, nourishing, feeding to the point of fullness, and it's a filling out, it's a completion of them to maturity. They're to be nurtured. They're to be matured. They're to be prepared to live in this world and for a right relationship of their souls to the living and blessed God through faith in Christ. It's a process and it's a goal. What's the goal? Because that's the best thing to think about before we think of the process. What's the goal? What's the goal of this nurture? Well, as Dabney says, education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper goal. What is the proper goal of man? It is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The goal of man is to know God. The goal of man is to walk with God. The goal of man is to believe in God. The goal of man is to know that God is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. The goal of man is that he might walk in obedience to the living God, in the faith of God, for the service of God, for the glory of God, in the fear and faith of God, growing in the knowledge of God. That is the goal. That is the goal of life, to know God and His Son and to walk in His ways. And I really like the very burden that David shared concerning his own son Solomon. And I just give this to you in just a nutshell, because I really think this is the burden. This is what he says as he instructs his son at the end of his days, as he's about to turn over the regal authority over to Solomon. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon," what is the burden of David's heart? Here it is. And I pray this is the burden of the hearts of you fathers, and it is as precise and as specific and as clear as it is in David's heart and mind. Here's what he says. "Know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind." Is that what you want? Is that your goal? I want you above all things. Yes, I want you to be physically mature. I want you to be responsibly, socially disciplined and affable. I want you to be able to develop skills. I want you to be able to gain the facts of the world and the creation about you. I want you to be able to have some kind of marketable skill and or whatever it may be for a living. But here it is. "Know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind." And then he brings it to the bear, to the conscience, "For the Lord searches all hearts." There's part of the instruction. You must know this God. I will instruct you about this God. And this is what this God desires, your whole heart and your willing mind. And I want you to understand that God knows your heart. I want you to know that He sees what you're thinking, how you're responding. I want you to know that He understands every intent of your thoughts. And I want you to know this, dear child, that if you seek Him, He will be found by you. That was the confidence of David. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. That is the message. That is the burden. I mean, there are other burdens, there are other messages that fathers ought to bring, but this is primary. This is what ought to be on our minds. Do I have it placarded on my mind what my goal is? It's not that they're going to be conformed to my image, but to Christ's. God forbid that they would be clones of us. No, we want them to be seekers and finders and followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we seek. That's what we seek. It is God that makes them finders and seekers and followers. But that's what we seek. That's the burden we bring. What's that process? I'm just going to give it to you, and this is going to frustrate some of you because I'm not going to open this up. But that's part of the encyclopedia. What is the process of that? Well, I'm going to give it to you in just simply three stages, the process of that. The first one is strictly regulate. Little Hunter Scott Eikenberry has come into Camp Pendleton when he was born. And that's what it needs to be. It needs to be Camp Pendleton when those little stink bugs are born. They need to be directed. They need to be disciplined. And it ought to be a very strict, regimented, careful, close oversight and holding to the path. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of little Hunter Scott Eikenberry. I'm not talking about your own. Not mine. No, it's all. But then, there is to be a steady relaxation of the rigor. I've got strictly regulate and then steadily relax. Listen. One wrote it this way, and I think it's faithful. "A long season of training is allowed the parent," allowed. Allowed? No, this is in my lap now. Yes, it is. And you can't run from it. A long season of training is allowed from the parent from infancy to maturity. As the reason expands, and hopefully not only yours but the child's, and the affections unfold, and the conscience asserts its supremacy, the force of bare authority must slacken. It is a part of training itself to throw the eaglets upon their own wings to balance in the air. The youth of 16 cannot be ruled as a boy of 6 years, and the parent has missed his chance who is not able, quietly and by degrees, to substitute influence in the place of authority. To substitute influence, godly influence, in the place of godly authority. That authority still remains, but there is this movement again, as it were. And then finally, I just use this term, the third aspect of this process is supportingly release. You aren't raising them so they'll stay with you forever. I hope you're raising them like those little eaglets to kick them out of the nest, that they themselves will learn to live independently of you and dependently upon the living God. Amen. Now, just let me summarize the homework assignment for you. The homework assignment, just paraphrase of verse 4, is don't rule them harshly, but rear them tenderly. Don't rule them harshly, but rear them tenderly. Don't be nasty, but nurturing. I might put it this way. Guard your relationship with them as you seek to promote their responsible relationship with God and men. How do I do that? What means are there for me to engage in this? Well, here it is. He's given us help. And I just put them in two terms. He says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I call it enlightenment and enforcement. Enlightenment and enforcement. And when I say enlightenment, I'm taking that second word there. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. It literally means to place before the mind. You ought to be placing things before the mind of your children. It focuses on what you say to them. It focuses on your instruction to them. Training by way of words. Verbal instruction. Verbal warning. Counsel. Admonition. Persuasion. Exhortation. Encouragement. Or even reproof. It's mental training. It's to be ongoing. And in fact, the nature of that ongoing instruction is, we have that exemplified for us, don't we, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that very familiar passage. It says, and you shall teach these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. There is a responsibility for us to take in the word of God that we ourselves might instruct others. And you shall teach them, notice the word diligently. There is a focus here. There is an intensity, which I'll speak about, to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's ongoing. It's constant. It's not just simply, as it were, it's not just simply some little, let's just say, a time just before bed. It's not the bedtime instruction. Maybe it's not even the dinner time counsel or instruction. It's not necessarily even the catechism. That stuff should be going on. There ought to be an encouragement of instructing and teaching formally and planned and regular. But there is also this whole expectation here that this instruction is going on all the time, constructive communication that is directing them to the reality of God, the glory of God, what God Himself requires, faith in Christ, and the necessity of walking in obedience to Him. That's what it's all to be. There's an active diligence, whether it's spontaneous or planned, to press the claims of God. God made you, and you owe your whole life to Him.
Amen.
You ought to press the warnings of God, that you who have been made by God are accountable to God. He made you, and you are to follow Him. You are to worship Him. You are to acknowledge Him. You are to give Him thanks. You are to render your whole life to Him, the warnings of God. And if you seek Him, you shall find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you, reject you. The promises of God, He can be approached. Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, even the children, come to Me in faith, and I will receive you, and I will save you. I will bless and pardon you. I will give you new life. And we press those mercies and the grace of God. You can enjoy God. You can obey God, because coming to God, He gives you the help. He gives you the grace that you need to walk before Him. In fact, that very psalm that I read earlier in Psalm 78, the distinct is what I would call a biblical education. That the generations to come should teach the next generation these four things, that they may put their trust and confidence in God. That's what we design to do. Our education is not to make them puffed up with how much they know, but with God Himself. The purpose is not to make men prideful, but humble, that they might seek God and that all their confidence will be in Him. That's all. We know what the education of the world does. The education of the world fills you up with degrees and pedigrees and whatever it might be, and men get puffed up with themselves. But true education makes us humble before God, that our ultimate and only confidence is God Himself. And that we ourselves would not forget His works. And that means that then we ourselves as fathers are declaring those works, that we ourselves are recognizing and thinking about what God is doing in our own life every single day, and our children are made mindful that that truth is happening all the time. When we wake up in health, when we're able to sit at a table, when we are able to do work, when we're able to enjoy one another's company, when we see others in distress, that we ourselves are mindful that we ought to seek God, and we are mindful that this God is the one who is at work. And that we are to obey Him. He is worthy to be followed. He is worthy to be obeyed. And that we are to be steadfast in that. Well, notice that's the means. It's instruction. But He's given another means too. It's that other word. It's called the discipline of the Lord. I call that enforcement. This is the primary emphasis is not on what we say, but what we do. This is what some call training with teeth in it. It has a bite. It's the bite of chastisement. It's the bite of punishment. It's the bite of the rod or reproof, which indeed God Himself uses with us. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are not to despise the discipline of the Lord. The Lord rebukes those whom He loves. And He chastens and He scourges those who He wants to share in holiness. And the very means that God uses, reproof and the rod, are the very things that He's put in the hands of parents to enforce the very instruction, this hands-on directing, training their wills to submit to God and the authority that He Himself appoints. You can't wimp out, fathers. Amen. You can't wimp out. You can't be scared. You can't be scared to apply the means that God Himself has used. In fact, your rod and reproof give wisdom to your child. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to a mother. Amen. It needs to be wise. It needs to be responsible. It needs to be according to capacities and all of those things. It needs to be proportionate to the offense and all of those things. But those are things that require your wisdom, and you need to think those things through. But you've got to do. These are the very tools and means which God has put in your hand. Through these means, we seek to establish them in permanent patterns of upright behavior. They're so depraved. Let them go. Wait until they're saved. No, no, no. They do not need to live out their depravity. They can be, under the authority of their parents, brought to obey. They must be established to live outwardly obedient and godly lives, even if the heart is not in it. We know that it's not saving simply being a polite, moral, mild-mannered child. There's no salvation in that. But we will seek to direct them into that conduct that conforms to the will of God. We aim to direct them into habits of thought, speech, and action that conform to what God desires. They need to know what they must do. Amen. Because when they know what they need to do and find themselves unable to do it day after day after day, then they themselves prayerfully will be convicted of that inability and run to the God who gives them grace. We seek to establish them in permanent patterns of upright behavior, and we seek to establish them in true godliness. We do not simply want them to do what is right. We want them to be right in the sight of God. Amen. Our aim is not simply well-behaved children, but humble, repentant, believing children who love Jesus. That's what we desire. Now, how are we to do this? How are we to do this? I'll give you three words here. Diligently, devotedly, and dependently. Diligently is the first term I use. And I just, listen, this isn't to be haphazard. I suppose this is probably the concern that I have personally. That yes, we know we've got the children, and indeed, and oftentimes I find just in listening, sometimes it just seems like, you know, if I just get through this day. Okay, I understand that. I had tons of days like that. If I can just get through, if I can just get them through this day. And then I'm thinking, if I can just get them through this life with me. If I can just endure them. If I can just kind of just hold the fort, just kind of keep it at bay. If I can just kind of keep them restrained, and then finally they'll be out and phew, I'll be free. Now, none of you would ever think that. Not for a moment. Okay. But just simply, you know, if I can just feed them, if I can just schedule them, if I can just clothe them, and if I can just bed them, oh good, day one. Day two, day three, and then they're gone. But that's not the way that we're to think about it. We're to think about it, indeed, that this isn't to be left to chance. This is to be purposefully done, decidedly done. There is to be a focus about it. It's not just simply to get them through another day or endure them until they leave home. Nor is it just simply, you know what, I'm just simply just going to enjoy them. This is my fun time with the kids. And we can have fun with kids. We ought to have fun with kids. Kids are absolutely fun, full of energy. I love having fun with kids. But what I am convicted about in my own life, even as a grandfather, is I love to have fun with my kids, but will I present to them the claims of Christ, the honor and glory of God, and His ways and His works? Amen. Because that's so important. That's all that really matters. Not whether you went to the little fun house, not whether you went on the water slide, but whether or not you yourself know the God of grace and glory. It must be intentional, educating, encouraging, enforcing. The word that I think about, the word that just comes to my mind, is simply that I am going to invest in them. This is the season of investment. This is the investment of myself, my time, my effort. I know that I'm sinfully self-centered, and I'm going to give up that self-centeredness by the grace of God, that I might give myself over to the conscious, focused, intentional nurture of my children in the things of God. I will consciously discipline my own self in my own personal devotion, my own personal time, that I will begin to think upon the things that I want my child to think on. And I'll begin to reflect upon the things that I want them to reflect upon. It doesn't take place by osmosis. We know that. Well, Faith Community Church has a lot of good godly families here. If I can just get my little kid up against that little kid over there. Or just whatever. You know, it doesn't happen that way, folks. It doesn't happen. It requires the intentional investment of our own time and our thoughts, and it has to be thoughtfully, consciously done. In fact, I say not only intentionally, as I think of this diligently, I say intensively. Intensively. It's not incidental. It's not supplementary. It's primary and pervasive. It's to take place all the time. Not just simply personal example, but personal precept and perspective. Children are to be, as it were, drenched under the influence of their fathers. And it's a godly influence it is to be. Your understanding of God, your love of God, your knowledge of God, your desire of God, and your desire for them ought to be flowing out as much as possible. Constant interaction, constant instruction, constant reflection, constant remembrance. Your influence and actions are to influence and permeate their life. Let me just say this too. It's to be inspiringly done. Stirring them up. Oh, kids, worship God. God is the great reality of my life. Honey, where's dinner? I mean, what is the way in which you reflect? What is the relationship and the character and nature of the relationship you have with God? Is it one that stirs your own heart? Are you yourself stirred? Or are you, in a certain sense, just simply dead? It is hard to catch fire next to a log that's gone out. We're not to be their cheerleaders. I'm not talking about that. Every situation of life is instructive. There's hard times. So instruct them in the hard times. Instruct them in the hard times of the faithfulness of God. Instruct them in the hard times of your own doubts that you've had with regard to the provision and the timing of God. Instruct them, but let it be vital. Let there be something about it that is real in your own experience that you yourselves might share that with them. In prosperity or loss, health or sickness, work or play, use it and instruct them. Devotedly. Not only diligently, but devotedly. This is the climate. You say, how am I to do this? Well, Ephesians 1 through 4 gives you the whole climate in which you are to instruct your children. You are to instruct your children out of a climate of realizing the greatness and the glory of God's grace to you. You are to instruct them out of a climate of the fact that God's light has come to you and walk in wisdom. You are to do it as one who has been so loved that God gave His Son for you, and you yourself, having received self-sacrificing love, yourself are willing to give it. Amen. That's a fragrant aroma. This is what is to mark the home. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and firmness. Not an indulgent love, but an intentional love that seeks to discipline them and instruct them. And then it's to be done dependently. Dependently. This education and nurture of children is not just doing the right things. It's doing them with a pervasive confidence in the promises and the power of God. And this is where I think parents kind of mess it up a lot. Diligence is necessary, but so is dependence. There is sufficiency in two things as you are raising your children. There is a sufficiency, utter sufficiency, in the Word of God to direct you. Amen. And there is an utter sufficiency in the grace of God to help you. Amen. A sufficient Word. You know what we want? You know what's frustrating you? Is I've given you no checklists. I've given you no details that you really want. You want methods. You want to go to the success stories of all those children who turned out right. You want foolproof techniques. You want parenting manuals. You want parenting conferences. You want parenting books, CDs, and DVDs. But you know what? You just got to stop reading and looking at stuff. What you need to do is get into the book, because there is a good enough book for all of that. If you're willing to study it, if you're willing to pour your heart into it, if you're willing to come prayerfully as a parent who recognizes your utter need and say, God has given me everything that I need for life and godliness and even for the nurture and care of my children. He's only given me one verse here in the New Testament, and it's 6:4. That's the only verse that I really have for the instruction of my children. No, you've got more. You've got the Proverbs. You've got Genesis through Revelation. You've got the whole revelation in the counsel of God. Beloved, there is a book that teaches about life and living before God. And indeed, this book itself is sufficient. Amen. There are no methods. There are no secrets. The Word of God just simply tells us what we ought to be about. And it contains enough to guide you if you are willing to humble yourself and be guided biblically in terms of your own children. That doesn't mean you can't seek counsel with regard to some of those specifics, but the Word of God is sufficient. And I said, not only is there a sufficient Word, but there's sufficient grace. Because I think we do feel, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, we begin to think about it. Indeed, there is a certain parental paranoia, a reserved panic about raising children. There's a nagging concern that somehow there's going to be a failure here or there, a misdirection here or there, and the whole matter is lost. Some parents, and again, and listen, you ought to be conscientious about your children, but some are hyper-conscious about their children. They're not thoughtfully anxious, like Dabney says. They're sinfully anxious, worried about their upbringing, wringing their hands daily over the evils of the world, over all of the things that will influence them on the outside, ignoring the reality on the inside, that it isn't what is outside of man that corrupts him, it's the inward heart itself. Indeed, I'm not just saying, well, didn't you just go throw them out to the dogs? I'm not saying that. But we got to know where the battle is and where the focus is to be. And we ought to really realize, again, that worrying about our children is as sinful as ignoring them. Be anxious for nothing. And that includes the upbringing and the nurture and the salvation of your children. Nail biting and hair pulling over their upbringing is sin. And sometimes I think this is seen in the tendency of some parents to micromanage them. This is an enterprise. This is an engagement indeed that is to be carried out. This is a homework assignment that demands faith. Faith in the Lord, in His goodness and His grace, not only toward our children, but to us. God will help us. Oh, if I was only a perfect parent. Boy, I'd like to find that one. There are no perfect parents. I will tell you right now, every single day you will do something wrong regarding your kids. Every single day you will manifest sinfulness in your own life and you will fail in some aspect. That's not very encouraging. Beloved, that's reality. Amen. The reality is in the face of our weakness, in the face of our utter insufficiency, is the all-sufficiency of the grace and the goodness of God. We commit it to them. We commit it to God. Our best intentions are mixed. Our best efforts are flawed. We assume our responsibility of parents and we trust God to carry out His will concern them. Our responsibility is to raise them. As we raise those little ones, it's to trust God and not be God. So what do I do? What will that mean? It means I'll be a prayer for my children. It means I will work and I will seek to instruct and I will apply all myself as much as I can while I have them to this responsibility that is given to fathers toward the education of their children for God and for life to come. I'm going to apply myself. I'm going to do it diligently, intentionally, intensively, inspiringly. I'm going to do it with a heart of love and affection and wisdom. I'm going to continue, come to the throne of grace. But I'm going to do it in faith. I've got a word of God that will instruct me. And as I apply myself in my own imperfections, in my own weakness, God in His grace, God in His wisdom, God by His strength will do what He sees fit with regard to those who He's put in my care. I can't, you can't convert your children. Amen. God's the converter. God's the saver. Amen. Beloved, we have to know that. Indeed, this is just a primer. It's broad. I close with the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary, his wonderful series of sermons on Ephesians. This is the way he closes it out as he speaks about the nurture of children. And I love it. I've used it so many times, some of you may remember it. What we have to do as parents, make Christianity attractive. We should give our children the impression, and I don't think it's the fake impression, we should give our children the impression that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity. Amen. And that there is nothing in life comparable to being a Christian. Amen. We should create within them the desire to be like us. They see us and they see the joy that we have in it. The way we marvel and wonder at it all, they should be saying to themselves, I am longing to be as old as they are so that I can enjoy it as they obviously do. Our method must never be mechanical, legal, repressive. Our testimony must never be forced. But in all we are and do and say, let them know that we ourselves are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, that God in His grace has opened our eyes and awakened us to the most glorious thing in the world. And that our greatest desire for them is that they may enter into the same knowledge, have the same joy, and possess the highest privilege possible in this world, that of serving the Lord and living to the praise of the glory of His grace.
Amen.
Now, I like that. That's what we are to do. That's what we're to apply ourselves to. We're to be intentional. We're to be conscious about all of this. And this is your responsibility, fathers. And mothers without fathers. I pray in some sense that it would just simply be a reminder and a stirring of your own hearts with regard to go back to the Scriptures and examine. If you want to know how to be a father, then look at the Father of Heaven Himself. Consider what He's done. Consider how He's fathered us. Consider how He knows our frame, that we are but dust. Consider His sympathy. Consider His grace. Consider His great love. This is what the generation should teach the next generation, that they may put their confidence in God. We have a better message, don't we? That our children should put their faith and their confidence in God who has manifested Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That they should not forget the works of God. No, the greatest work that was ever done was not the parting of the sea, the creating of the moon and the stars, not even the consummation of the age. The greatest work was the work of Jesus Christ condescending out of heaven, coming and bearing our humanity, that He in that humanity in flesh might take our sin and guilt and take it away on Calvary's cross. Never forget that work. Never forget the cross. Never forget the ground of our pardon and our redemption and our life. And that they would obey, that you would follow this one who has gone as it were, to the cross and to the grave and now into heaven for the sake of your soul. Follow and obey that one. And if you would despair of the grace to do so, I would let you know that His blood has sealed a new covenant whereby His law has been put in your heart. His Spirit has changed your heart from stone to flesh, and He is able to complete that which He begins in you until the last day. What a message. Fathers, that's what we have received. And we've received children now, that we ourselves faithfully are to pass it on to them, the truth and the grace of God in Christ.
Amen.
May God have mercy and may God grant that grace to all of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, for the great responsibilities, even though we ourselves feel ourselves bowing under them from time to time. Lord, even frustrated. But Lord, it is no common task. It is the great work that You give to us. It's the principal business, as it were, as Dabney says. And Lord, it is a great business. It is the business of nurturing and caring for and declaring Your worth, Your glory, Your grace, Your Son, Your life, Your pardon, Your peace, Your hope, that we ourselves have known to our own dear children whom You have given us natural affection for and even implanted within their own little breasts affection for us, the home place, the most natural and affectionate place in which to be nurtured and grown and cared for. Oh, Lord God, will You help the fathers, help us. Oh, Lord God, I thank You for the fathers and I thank You for the children. I thank You, Lord God, that this faith is not a faith that just simply rests with one generation, but it is a faith that is to go on forever and ever and ever because You are the God of eternity, the beginning and the end. And indeed, You are the master glorious theme of all eternity. Lord God, may that be the theme of our own lips as we declare Your praises and Your wonderful works. Even as we are instructed in Sunday school, the unsearchable, unfathomable nature of Your greatness. Lord, the broadness of Your grace and goodness. Oh God, let that be the theme of our hearts to our own children. Let them know as they are being raised that God is, that He is the great reality behind all realities. The Lord God, that the book, the scriptures, the revelation that you have made itself determines how we're to look at all other reality and how we are to judge and gauge it, and that your Son is a very focal point of saving, redeeming mercy and grace. Lord God, let not anyone despair. Let not their hands hang down. Oh, Lord God, stir them up, encourage them. Lord God, we pray that you would grant a sweet bond between father and children. We pray, Lord God, that you'll give the parents that ability to be able to discern and recognize the distinctions and differences in those young little children which you have given to them. But God, let them realize that they are gifts from you. Lord God, let them realize that they must look to you. God, grant them that liberty and that strength, that willingness to come and to plead with you even daily for what daily will be required of them, things beyond them which you can give. And oh God, we do pray. Lord God, we do ask that you, and through the labors, through our frail and sin-laden labors, Lord, even with good intentions, that God, you would accomplish your good intentions in the lives of our children. Oh God, we pray that you will show them mercy, and that we would never despair of praying for them, pleading for them, speaking to them, and hoping for your grace for them. In Jesus' name, amen.